And I was thinking about history, and I think one of the things that I've heard a number of times was really from the kids who initially, growing up, they found history very boring, and then they had some teacher that just made it come alive, and then from that moment on, they just loved history. Maybe that's you. Certainly, that was me. I remember, I think it was in eighth grade, Mr. Wright, he had a way of making it come alive and also seem very applicable. When we think about God, we realize very quickly that God is that kind of teacher. He uses history to teach, to inspire, and to comfort, and to convict. There's a number of different reasons or ways in which we learn to appreciate history retelling. Maybe it's vivid details, or maybe it's the tension of not knowing what's going to happen next. For us, as we reread biblical stories, it is often the realization that this biblical story, it's really our family history. Many are fascinated, I think especially within the last 20 or 30 years, maybe it's the rise of certain technologies that makes it easier. People are researching their family ancestry, their family trees, and they just become enamored with their connectedness to their previous lineage, where their people came from. Some people spend thousands of dollars researching these kinds of things. The Bible does this for us for free. There's something inherently, instinctually relevant. It's because we have this natural sense that we are a part of an ongoing story. And so we want to know where we fit in, right? So even if it's what has been going on here in the Kenai Peninsula, or the history of this church, for example, it gives us an appreciation and then also a perspective moving forward. It gives us a sense of increased wisdom. So even counselors, right? So if a counselor has much time with you in a counseling kind of a setting, one of the things that they're going to do is try to dig into your past, into your history, and your family history. Is there a history of substance abuse or dysfunction or giftedness, and how that impacts you? It's been often said, those who forget the past are doomed to repeat it. And so this morning we want to relook at our history once again. What does all this have to do with our faith in God, our daily trust in following Him? So I put this question to you this morning. Each and every one of you can answer this for yourself. Why do you trust God? Why do you have faith in Him? I wager the most common response is it's the history that you have with Him, or what He has done for you or through you in the past. This is what we know about God, because we have not just read about Him, which is important, that's why we have the Bible, but we see His working in our life and in the lives of those around us. So it's natural, it's common sense, right? So Even you children here, why do you trust your parents? They've been there for you. They take care of you. And that's a part of that history. Spouses, why do you trust your spouse? Or why do you not trust your spouse or your friends in certain areas? History. It's history. All of that is history. God speaks through history. He speaks through stories. And in the Old Testament, really the main story is about God and his people, his way with them. And because that is so important to know, our New Testament authors consistently keep telling us that is your history. It's your heritage. You are the new Israel, the people of God. We will look at this in some detail in a few minutes and how Paul spells that out, that we are the children of Abraham. We have been grafted into this chosen people, and so their history is ours, for good and for ill. Helps us answer that question. Who are we? Who are you? So we see this emphasis in Scripture. We see lengthy sections in the Gospels, pretty much the entire book of Acts, and we see a pattern emerge. This pattern is just this repeated story of human experience, actually, specifically, the people of God and their experiences. Number one, what happens is the people of God, they face problems. They face problems. Second, it generates fear. They become desperate. And thirdly, God provides. He rescues them. He saves them. This is our experience. This is our world. This is our daily experience. And if you are sitting there and you're thinking, yeah, I have problems. I got big problems. But that person over there in that other chair, golden. Boy, you have no idea. You have no idea. God does not let any of us off the hook when it comes to trouble and obstacles. Maybe it's not external. But if you don't see something happening externally, I guarantee you there are issues internally. We all face them. And so, I'm going to put before you four questions. They're printed in your bulletins. These are the questions God asks of us. So how will you respond? Number one, do you remember your history and mine? Question from God's perspective. Do you remember your history and mine? So we'll actually briefly begin all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. What happens in Genesis chapter 3? The fall, right? Adam and Eve, the first people of God, the first humans. Adam and Eve, they fall into sin for the very first time. And what is their response? What is their initial response? It's fear. They hide. They hide from the presence of God. Hide their nakedness. They felt that shame before God and even between each other. And what was God's response? Again, you start seeing the pattern right from the beginning. God's response, he provided for them. He made them clothes from animal skins to care for them in their broken need. And what's the next thing that happens? They have children, right? They have children. Two are mentioned initially by name, Cain and Abel. And what happens with this next generation of the people of God? Murder. I have spent some time thinking about what that would be like to have two sons, twins, and to have one literally murder the other out of a fit of envy and rage, jealousy. I don't know what that would be like. You would obviously lose one son because they would be dead, and you would be losing the other one as well in a very profound sense, in that kind of rebellion, an obstacle leading to more fear. But God still provides. The history of the people of God. The history continues. Then we see Noah and the flood. This one's pretty obvious, right? God promises that there's going to be this great flood. And the response, of course, is fear and panic. It's the end of humankind. And yet God protects his people. And he does it despite the lack of trust, despite Ham, Shem, and Japheth. God continues his plan to use his people to spread the truth of himself. Then you have people at the Tower of Babel. In order to generate this feeling of safety, they gather together at the tower instead of spreading out as they were called to do, and so God scatters them by scattering their speech. And then finally, we have a bright spot in these historical narratives. God presents to them for the first time his plan to save a people. Genesis 12, and then 15, and 17, and 22, the retelling of this covenantal promise that God made with Abraham and his descendants. And if you remember his promise, what was the heart of that? That he would multiply them and give them a land. He would multiply them and give them a land. Their response, unbelief, laughter, fear. Why? Why did they struggle? Abram and Sarah. Because of the obstacles in front of them. Spiritual promises, they sound nice, but they were staring at the reality. They were 1,000 years old, completely unable to have children. They weren't fools. They understood their own bodies and what they were capable of. And so they were filled with fear and doubt. It's natural. It's common sense. And so the response, we'll figure this out. We understand God's big picture intent. Clearly, we can't have children on our own. So we'll do something else to make sure it happens. And so Abram sleeps with Hagar to have a child. Fear. So again, the pattern. What is the response of God? He provides. He provides what they need. And Sarah becomes pregnant, and she gives birth to Isaac, the child of promise. Obviously, that's not the end of the story. Now, problem solved, right? Isaac, he can have the multitude come through him. So finally, at the age of 40, he marries Rebekah, and she too is barren. Fear. God's response supernaturally enables her to conceive as well. Pattern over and over and over again. And when she does conceive, God gives her twins, Jacob and Esau, the next generation in our story, our family history. This time, in this part of our story, Jacob and his mother are afraid that God won't pass the family blessing through him. And so they try to take matters into their own hands. So they conspire to trick Esau and Isaac. And then Jacob, he is in great fear at this point of his brother Esau. God's response, he still provides for him, protects him, gives him the blessing that he needed, and gives him 12 sons. 12 sons. Changes his name from deceiver Jacob to Israel. His name is Israel to reflect the nature of the people of God. And what does Israel mean? One who wrestles, or one who struggles with God. We struggle with God. And what is that struggle? Consistently, it is a lack of faith. It is a struggle to believe. It is a struggle to trust and to not live in fear over and over and over again. God's promises, his spiritual promises, sound nice, but we face obstacles every day and we struggle. So, again, remembering the story, these 12 sons and their families, a famine happens, big obstacle, fear. They end up fleeing to Egypt, and God's response, he provides for them, gives them the land of Goshen. But God doesn't ever let us stay comfortable, and so they ended up being taken as slaves. And in that state, they did really the only thing that they could do, which is cling to hope. We read from Genesis chapter 15. We've moved so far already in our passage, Genesis 15. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be slaves there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. And afterward, they will come out with great possessions." It's a promise. It's not the greatest kind of promise that you would want to hear about your descendants, that they would be enslaved for 400 years. That would have been hard to hear, hard to be the people of God, hard to face the trials day after day, year after year after year. For some of us this morning, decade after decade, and in our history book, generation after generation, clinging to promises, clinging to belief. Our history. So what happened to those slaves? In bondage to the greatest superpower on the planet, what happens to them? God provides. God provides. He keeps his word. And he does this against all odds, against all reason, against all human powers. You see this retelling in Exodus chapter 12. Well, really 7 through 12, all of these plagues, one after another, nationwide put on display, from locusts, frogs, hail and fire, entire Nile River system turned to blood. And then there was finally the death of the firstborn. Absolute apocalyptic level devastation. God's power put on display, possibly greater than any time ever seen. Power. And in a sense, almost fury at this nation who had taken his people captive. From Romans 9, we read, "So then, it does not depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.'" That kind of determination, that kind of power that God has, he has for you, for his glory. That is your history. At any cost, God will provide for his people. He will deliver them. He will save them in the ways that they need saving. That is your heritage. That is your lineage. That is your family story. Still, we forget and we slander God by our doubt. Facing the impossible, seeing the reality in front of us. Given what's going on with your spouse, your wife, your husband, your work, your child, your body, there's no way out of this. No way. Looking at the facts, I'm a reasonable person looking at what's in front of me right now. Can you imagine what the Israelites were facing? Living in Egypt, after hundreds of years of enslavement to the most powerful nation on earth, the most powerful gods. So, God leads them out. Imagine with me what that would look like after you have been liberated in the ways that you have been saved. Think about that from their vantage point. After seeing everything that God had just done, nationwide miracles, and they were literally being guided by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, Exodus 13 and 14. They would have been feeling pretty secure, right? God had provided in incredible ways, proven his word is true and solid. Clearly, no need to fear. If only God would prove himself like that to us, then we would have that same kind of confidence, right? So when the people of God came to their very next obstacle, they responded in great confidence and faith, right? They came to the Red Sea. We read their response in Exodus 12, 14. The people complained to Moses and said, "Did we not tell you that this would happen when we were still in Egypt? We told you, leave us alone. Let us be slaves to the Egyptians. It's better to be a slave in Egypt than a dead body in the wilderness." Why did they respond that way? They weren't fools. They had eyes. They could see. They could see the Egyptian army headed towards them from one direction and an impossible water barrier on the other. They could see that they were trapped. Any child could discern that. Their fear, their anxious thoughts were justified. They're reasonable people. It's hard to remember our history with God, our family history, when we face trouble, impossible trouble. What troubles you What are you facing? What has God already done for you in the past? Remember your family history. God's response, of course, fitting the pattern. In Exodus 14, he parts the Red Sea, he parts it for them, and he wipes out the Egyptian army. And remember, the people had just been complaining, it's better to be a slave in Egypt than a dead body in the wilderness. And then we read in 14:30, that is how the Lord rescued Israel from the hand of the Egyptians that day, and the Israelites saw the bodies of the Egyptians washed up on the seashore. So that happened. The history lesson continues. After all that, how long did it take them to forget and start doubting God again? 3 days. Exodus 15:22. They got hungry. They got thirsty. In fear, they thought that they would starve in the wilderness. God's response, he provided. He miraculously provides manna, a light, flaky wafer, tasty like honey. Like us, he doesn't just keep us alive with stale bread and water. He provides something wonderful, even in the face of their doubt. After that, what's their response? The next obstacle? We're thirsty. Their fear was justified, of course. Of course it was justified. They saw that their water was running out. Exodus 17:3, but the people were thirsty, and they grumbled against Moses, and they said, why did you bring us out of Egypt to make us, our children, and our livestock die of thirst? God's response? God's response, this angry, terrible, vengeful God of the Old Testament, he miraculously provides water for an entire nation. This is our history. Facing seemingly impossible obstacles, forgetting our history, being filled with fear, and God provides. They make it to Mount Sinai. See lots of amazing miracles surrounding the mountain. 10 commandments are produced. Moses' face shines. And after all of that, they continue to struggle. They continue to doubt. We see in another retelling from Numbers 11:1, soon the people began to complain about their hardship. They began to crave the good things of the lower 48, well, the good things of Egypt. And they complained, oh, for some meat, they exclaimed. Oh, for some meat. All we ever see is this manna. The Lord became extremely angry. God said, tell the people that tomorrow you will have meat to eat. You were whining, and the Lord heard you. We want meat. And you said, we were better off in Egypt. Now the Lord will give you meat, and you will eat it for a whole month until you gag and are sick of it. Moses asked, continuing in this passage, Moses asked, how can this be? Even Moses. Moses was a reasonable person, educated, seasoned, elderly at this point. He'd been around the block. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Has my arm lost its power? Now you'll see if my word comes true." Then the Lord sent a wind that brought quail from the sea, and they fell all around the camp for miles, about 3 feet above the ground. Isn't that just like our God? To meet our needs in unexpected ways and profound ways, demonstrating his power by intention. So now, in the face of all these circumstances, they finally arrive at the promised land. They've been led out of Egypt, remember? Mount Sinai finally made it to the entrance of the promised land, Kadesh Barnea. The desert was behind them, fertile land in front of them. And so, with all of those experiences they've had, they entered the promised land in faith, trusting God that he would provide and deliver the inhabitants to them. No. They nervously, cautiously sent in 12 spies to see if it really could be done. So they send those spies in. This beautiful land flowing with milk and honey, biblical language. But they saw problems. They saw obstacles, difficulties. They had eyes. They could see the giants. Giants in the land. Of course, they respond in fear. Our history. We read in Romans 14 how our ancestors responded after hearing these things from the spies. Romans 14, 1 and following. Then the whole community began weeping aloud, and they cried all night, "If only we had died in Egypt, or even here in the wilderness," they complained. "Why? Why is the Lord taking us out of this country only to have us die in battle?" Then they plotted, "Let's choose a new leader and go back to Egypt." Verse 10, and the whole community began to talk about stoning Joshua and Caleb. That was reasonable, right? They weren't fools. They looked around. They saw what they had the capable, what their capabilities were. The obstacles in front of them. And of course, they wanted leaders who would justify these fears. That lack of faith and resultant rebellion was so great that that nation could not be allowed to enter the land. Why? Because God speaks through history, through stories, through images, pictures. And the image was that the true people of God, the true descendants of Abraham, would be given the land. They would be the ones to enter the promised land. And who are the people of God? The people of God are believers. That's who the people of God are. How do we enter the kingdom of God? Belief, trust. How do we enter heaven? The same. Layered images and patterns crafted by the ultimate artist. Even in the Old Testament, being genetically related to Abraham did not matter. In Romans 2:28-29, Paul writes, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but a Jew who is one inwardly. He further explains in Romans 4 that it is those who have faith, those are the children of Abraham and are recipients of the covenant promises. God is big on pictures. Do you trust God this morning? Do you trust him with your future, with your obstacles? What's your Red Sea? What's your hunger? What's your thirst? Will you trust him with those? We still continue. So that generation would not, could not enter the promised land, this promised land of rest. Now fast forward 40 years. 40 years, that generation came and went. They're back in Kadesh Barnea. That's where we find Deuteronomy. So if you're thinking about the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, it's the fifth one, finishes what we call the Pentateuch or the law. And that last final book of Moses is a retelling, a representation of the law to this next generation. And the people of God are faced with two questions, as are we. Number one, do you trust me? Do you trust me? Or do we simply look at our circumstances to determine where our anxiety level should be at this given moment? Is it me you trust, or your interpretation of your circumstances? God is calling his own children to trust him. Hasn't he earned it by now? Or will we think foolishly and doubt? Back at the entrance to the land, God reminded them through their leader in Deuteronomy 1:27, and you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us to the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Foolishness, right? Foolishness. But that's our history, and we still do that in the secrecy of our hearts and thoughts. Sometimes we have thoughts like that, and we should be ashamed. That's why we regularly confess, because we need to confess. It's hard to trust. People say, I have trust issues. Don't believe them. Don't believe them for a second. I wouldn't trust them. But God is telling them, us, to trust by remembering who he is and what he has done as a reflection of who he is. Remember what God has done for you. And that's, as I keep saying, it's a part of being a part of this family. It's a struggle that this family deals with. And so we see it from Genesis to the end, all the way through Scripture, reflected in prayers. So classic example, wonderful example, one of dozens and dozens and dozens, from Psalm 77, the prayer of one believer. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your words of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. And just telling himself, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to remember. It's hard to remember. Deuteronomy 6, we read, "Listen closely, Israel, and be careful to obey." Again, warning, retelling. "Then all will go well with you, and you will have many children in the land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord promised you." Here's a familiar verse, the next verse. "And you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength." How? Very next verse. "Repeat them again and again to your children. Talk about them when you're at home, when you're on the road, when you're going to bed, and when you're getting up. Tie them to your hands. Wear them on your forehead as reminders. Write them on your doorposts of your house and on your gates." Why do all that? So you won't forget. Because it's a family problem that we have. In our homes, in discipleship, in community. Remember, remember, remember. Our history is one of forgetting. We forget, we fear, and we fail. And we confess, and God provides. Finally, what does this mean for us in our current chapter of this story? Just a couple obvious reminders. This isn't easy. Be grateful for tough wilderness training. God has good reasons for our trials. He does it because he loves us and he wants to train us. If we don't go through difficult things, we will never get stronger. Our bodies are a reflection of that spiritual truth. If you just sit there and you don't do anything and you don't exercise at all, you just atrophy. You become weaker and weaker and weaker. And so God, like a good trainer, he forces us to go through hard things, testing our faith. When we fall down, we skin our knees, we develop those calluses, and we get back up through his strength. And we learn to rely on him more and more and more and more. Again, Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. God lets you go through the wilderness, humbling you and testing you to prove your character and obedience. Yes, he humbled you by letting you go hungry and then feeding you with manna. He did it to teach you that people do not live by bread alone. Rather, we live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Recognize that quote? Jesus used that against Satan. Continuing, verse 5. Just as a parent disciplines a child, the Lord your God disciplines you for your own good. In your struggles, remember that you are not just a victim of circumstances. These are coming from the hand of God, who loves you and wants to train you and wants you to increase your faith. Well-known couple verses here from James 1. "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter different types of trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And this endurance will have its perfect result, that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking nothing." I think I'll just close with this. What do we know? What will enable us to persevere through all of this? What do we learn from our history? We recognize the dysfunction in our family heritage, our family DNA, if you will, and we strive for something better, to learn what God has intended to teach us, that we are loved, we are preserved, and we are provided for, whether or not we feel it. One of my all-time favorite passages, if I could pick one passage of the whole Bible that I kind of identify the most with, it would be Galatians 2:20. It says, "For I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me." We have to know whose we are. If you know whose you are, you will know who you are. We are God's. We are purchased. And the life that we now live as believers in Christ, purchased by him, we live by faith. Romans 1:17. "For in it," that's the gospel, "for in it the righteousness of God is revealed." Remember the whole situation with the people of God being delivered from Egypt, all these huge, devastating miracles. Later, thousands of years later, Paul, through the Spirit, explains kind of another layer to all of that. Why did God do it that way? To demonstrate his power. Salvation of a people is not just about you. It is about the glorification of God. God revealing himself, his nature, through the process of saving a people. And so we see that connected to these fundamental passages that we see in the Bible. "For in it," in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed." From faith to faith, God's righteousness, his glories are revealed through our faith. And that faith is from the beginning to the end of our lives. The righteous will live by faith. Remember what God has promised you. 1 Chronicles 28:20, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Back to Romans 8. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Matthew 11. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." When we come into this family of God, we do it from faith, the beginning, all the way through that life of faith. And that is entering into this rest. That image of entering into rest, maybe you haven't ever thought about this before. This entering into, that's movement language. That's spatial language. The entering into. The image of the promised land was entering into a place of rest, of a home. So faith brings us into rest. It brings us into the kingdom of God. into the family of God. It is in this standing, in this family, that we can rest. Rest from the greatest obstacles that we will ever face, and that God has conquered. And what are those two enemies? What are those two big giants? Sin and death, right? Sin and death. The two greatest obstacles God has conquered for us, and that is the gospel. So with that, please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us the faith to believe the gospel, bringing us into your rest, your kingdom, your promised land. We look forward to the final layer of that. We can come before you in heaven with our perfected family members, and we can experience that kind of ultimate unity and rest, our hope complete. We thank you in advance for fulfilling these promises to your people. I pray these things in your name. Amen.